Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we can be in your word, that we can gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage each other on. It is such a unique thing for that to happen. But it is the way that you desire us to learn your word, at least one of the ways. And we thank you for that. Now bless the rest of the morning together. Please give me the words that you want me to speak in the way that you want them spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. You'll see them on that paper. The first division is Christian behavior toward others. You'll find that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. The second division is Christian behavior toward ourselves. And that's in verses 4 through 9. And then the third division is Christian behavior toward God. And that is in verses 10 through 25. People choose how to live. People try to do what is right, but other people prefer a moral free-for-all. Now, some people try to live by love, but they end up loving what is wrong. They love what God hates. You know, people choose how to live, but God sets the standard. You know, His Word tells us how to live, and it gives us very practical instructions. That is what chapter 13 of Hebrews is about. Very practical instructions for how to live life. So let's take a look at that. In our first division, we will look at Christian behavior toward others. Chapter 13 begins with love. Verse 1 says, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters." The Greek word used here for love is philadelphia. The root word philo means tender affection, and adelphos means brother. Taken together, philadelphia then means brotherly love. You know, it really shows that God's children are to see themselves as brothers and sisters, and then to have tender affection for each other. So you might want to look around the room and see if you do see others here as brothers and sisters. And if in this process you are left with a tender affection for each other, that is really what God intends for His children. You know, love is humble. And that's where we begin our discussion of love. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." You know, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I mean, that is almost countercultural, isn't it? Where do you get this message anywhere else? But Paul is very straightforward about this. You know, we are naturally preoccupied with ourselves. You know, the culture tells us to be. And we look out for our own interests. But Paul said, we have spiritual brothers and sisters. You know, and we're to look out for their interests. You know, many of us are in this only child syndrome. You know, but we do have brothers and sisters. And God wants to break us of that only child habit that we have. You know, looking out for the interests of other people is really not natural for most of us. I know it's not natural for me. And giving up our rights to obey God is something that is noticed. You know, if you do that, you are going to be noticed. People will wonder. You know, in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus put it this way, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You know, if you treat each other with tender affection, if you give up your rights to look out for the interests of someone else, that's going to be noticed. That's what they're talking about. To do something entirely unnatural to us and other people, to give the recognition to the Spirit that lives in us, that makes us different, that sets us apart. That's how we ought to live. So then we could say love requires action. You know, love by itself, unaccompanied by action, is dead, as James says. Well, what kind of action are we talking about here? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." So the action that we're talking about is really laying down our lives, pouring ourselves out for other people. You know, love is action, and it's not just a feeling. Now, it defies our nature, but it shows our true identity. You know, our actions really define us, in other words. It helps us to know internally that we are a child of God. Have you ever wondered about that? One test here is to look at your actions and see how your actions define you. Are you acting as a child of God? If you are, you have passed from death to life. In 1 John 3:14, it says, "We know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." It's a tremendous self-test for us. Now, is our attitude preoccupied with our interests? Or have we passed from the death of selfishness into the life of caring about and loving other people? That is the test that we are given here. Love also has a memory. It remembers strangers. Verse 2 says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers." You know, here the word strangers means really anybody that we do not know, and it can refer to a believer or an unbeliever. The text doesn't distinguish between the two. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, God said through Moses, "Love your neighbor as yourself." We've all heard that and we're familiar with it. The Pharisees interpreted this to their Talmudium. They said, "This means to love only those who love you in return." Now, that's not a very strange teaching, is it? I mean, it is almost a creed in our culture as well. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 5, verse 44? Jesus said, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In other words, Jesus said to love your enemies and do not require anything in return. There's no preconditions to this kind of love. There's no conditions subsequent to continuing to show this kind of love. It is a very selfless love given to the people who you would naturally least want to give it to. And that's what our Lord is telling us to do. That's the kind of action that true faith requires. Love is also hospitable. You know, the word hospitality means making other people feel comfortable and at home with you wherever you are. It is more than a feeling, again, and it does require action. It requires serving other people who may grumble. You ever have guests like that? But without grumbling ourselves. The grumbling, I appreciate what Pastor Anderson said this morning, the mother who was reflecting in her child's prayer, and she just kind of wondered why she was serving so many people. You know, to be honest, I think that there's probably a time in all of our lives when we're extending hospitality, and in our hearts, there's a little part of us that grumbles. Why does this have to happen today? Look at the things I could really be doing with my time. You know, why so many people? Why did so few show up and I've got so much extra? There's always a good reason to grumble. And they may be grumbling just as much as you are about having to come over. But we're to set all that grumbling aside. Because it's all in the family. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, Peter put it this way: offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, he really doesn't beat around the bush. And he knows that in our natural selves, our inclination is to grumble whenever we're asked to act in love to watch out for someone else's interest. Let's think about hospitality for a minute. You know, it's different than entertaining. You know, hospitality focuses on the host. Excuse me, entertaining focuses on the host. You make everything spotless and wonder how it reflects on you. Do you recognize that kind of entertaining? You know, you clean the house. You know, my favorite is having an open house, a graduation for your child is graduating from high school. You do 5 years of projects that you've never intended to do and you can ill afford to do. And then how can you not grumble? But that's because the spotlight is really on us. You know, that is entertaining. That is not hospitality. But hospitality, you don't look so good when you're grumbling either. So the focus, even when it is on you and you have that kind of an attitude, you know, it's probably better that you didn't do it to begin with. But hospitality focuses on the guests. You know, their needs are your concern and meeting them is your focus. Their needs are your concern, and meeting them is your focus. You know, it can mean offering a place to stay or a listening ear. You know, it can happen when you're too tired, too busy, and too broke. That's how it usually happens to me. I don't know about you. It means sharing what you have and meeting someone else's needs. It does not mean sharing what you don't have. You know, so many of us think when we're going to be hospitable, we have to go out and buy a bunch of stuff we don't have and we can't afford. That is not hospitality. That's pride. That's trying to create an image that really is not us. I mean, if it was us, we would have done that before we invited people over, right? So it is not the hospitality that's intended here. The hospitality that acts out of love and concern for other people, not just our own image. Now, hospitality sometimes can surprise us. Now, verse 2 says, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. I don't think I've done that yet, but you know, I am looking for the day. Now, Abraham went out of his way to help three men that were passing by his tent. You know, he did not wait to be asked for help, but he volunteered it. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 3, Abraham said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." Well, look closely at what he's saying here. You know, he considered them better than himself. He referred to them as my Lord. And then he looked out for their interest. Do not pass me by. What can I do for you? Abraham shared his home, and he shared his food. He shared his kindness. And most importantly, he really meant it. You know, this was not something just for show. This was something out of a heart that was humble and considered his guests better than himself. And he was honored to meet their needs. You know, they were strangers, but he treated them as highly honored guests. Abraham had no idea these two men were angels and that the third one was the Lord himself. But that's how our attitude should be with our guests. You know, treat them as if they were angels and the Lord himself. You see, hospitality really serves God. You may think it's just serving other people, and it does. But it is serving God. In Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Now, this may mean feeding the hungry or taking in the stranger. It may mean clothing the naked or visiting the lonely. There's all kinds of opportunities. If we do these things for strangers, we do them for Jesus. If we refuse, we turn our back on him. Love remembers suffering. Verse 3 says, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you were suffering yourself. Identify with them, in other words. This does not require wealth or ability. It does not require tax deductions or recognition. You know, what it does require is personal attention and sympathetic caring. Do you empathize with people in those positions? Are you sympathetic to them? But sympathy leads to action. If you're not sympathetic and your heart is not sympathetic to people in those situations, it will lead to inaction. Now, if you've ever needed help, it's easier to help others. Now, if you've ever been hungry, it's easier to feed the hungry. If you've ever been alone, it's easier to visit the lonely. So why is it, do you think, that God puts you in a situation where you need help, where you've been hungry, where you've been alone? Could it be to create a sympathetic heart so that in turn, out of your trials and difficulties in life, you are exceptionally well prepared to meet everyone that comes along in your life in that situation? If you've had a difficulty in one area, be on the lookout for somebody that is having a difficulty in that area, because you are prepared to be sympathetic and to be genuine about it. You are prepared to act in love, in other words. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus put it this way, "So in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." We know it as the golden rule. This is the kind of love God shows to us every day. And He wants us to show it now to other people. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul put it this way, "Carry each other's burdens, carry them, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." So our first principle then is you cannot possibly overcome self-love and live up to God's standards without God's help. It's just impossible. It is repulsive. It has forks on its tongue, and it sucks the blood of its victims. It gorges itself, and it sometimes explodes. This leech is called self-love. Selfishness, for short. You know, its appetite is never, ever satisfied. It is the enemy of everything around it and is its own worst enemy. Self-love. Selfishness. What do you love? Yourself? Or other people? Don't answer that question too quickly. Let's ask some more questions to help us to know for sure. You know, do you look out for others first? Or do you really kind of look for your own interests, and then if you're able, with what's left over, you'll help somebody else? Now, do you really love other people, or only those who love you in return? Is your life a quid pro quo, something for something kind of an analysis? Does it have to equal out? Do you show entertainment or hospitality to people that show it back to you? Or are you willing to keep being hospitable when there's nothing in return? Do you wait to be asked for help? When people go by your tent, do you rush out and volunteer it? Will you stop being your own worst enemy if self-love is at the root of your life? And will you overcome that self-love, that selfishness, with God's help? It requires recognizing it and repenting, and then asking humbly for God's help. His Spirit will help you and direct you. In our second division, we'll look at Christian behavior toward ourselves. Love honors marriage. Now, verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Now, God established marriage at creation, and He has honored it ever since. But some people see marriage as impure, you know, not really holy, and so they honor celibacy. And others see marriage as irrelevant, and they honor sexual freedom and you know, liberty. Now, but God gave marriage as a gift. In Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." What a tremendous gift. Being one flesh in love with someone in marriage. Yeah, I can hardly think of a better gift that I have ever received in my life from God. It is one of the most tremendous blessings there is. Love keeps the marriage bed pure. God is serious about sexual purity, but some people play around with sex. You know, they think it's a rite and a recreation. But sexual immorality is a sin against God, against other people, and against ourselves. You know, it's a hat trick. You know, all three are affected. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul said, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body." Now, God judges sexual sin. Verse 4 says, "God will judge the adulterer and all of the sexually immoral." You know, God judges all sin, but there is a unique thing about sexual sin that we need to be aware of. Some people are obsessed with sex and suffer the results as a part of the judgment that we receive during our lifetime. You know, pregnancies outside of marriage, skyrocketing abortions, broken homes, psychological breakdowns, forcible rapes, venereal diseases. Sounds like some soap operas that I've walked by. Uncontrolled passion and unthinkable results. You know, we may not be involved in illicit sex ourselves, but what's our entertainment look like? Is our entertainment involved with uncontrolled passion and unthinkable results? Do we live that kind of lust secondhand? I think men and women are both guilty of doing that in different ways. Is that any better? I don't know. I mean, it still is participating in lust. And we're instructed not to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul said, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor male homosexual offenders." You know, you can become involved in a sin as a primary actor or as maybe a pedestrian. You know, somebody in the stands watching that and seeking enjoyment from that. Be careful, brothers and sisters, about that in your life. Now, love is content. Verse 5 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." The phrase "love of money" means covetousness, and it is a lust. It is wanting to acquire things and longing for them. You know, it's what you think about when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night. You know, it can supplant all kinds of love. It can really grow like a leech. You know, money tempts us to really trust in ourselves, and that's a danger because it leads to not trusting in God. You know, money can buy almost anything when you think about it, but it can't buy heaven. It can't buy a relationship with Christ. In Mark chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus gave us a stern warning. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Most of us in this room are rich men and women. Whether you think that way or not, I think by the world standards, the answer is quite obvious. We are rich. Then we need to think about money. You know, it's difficult to have money and not trust in it. It buys possessions, but it can possess us. And it can make us self-reliant. You know, love drives us to God. Because God is the author of love. But love of money drives us to a different destination. It drives us to grief. And it can become a liability rather than an asset. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul warned, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many kinds of grief." Money does not bring contentment. Verse 5 says, "Be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" What does that have to do with money? You know, we want more money than we have, but we never find the happiness it promises. At least not permanently. Now, in Ecclesiastes 5:10, David's son Solomon said, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." This, too, is meaningless. So one of the wisest men who ever lived regarded money as meaningless, and the love of money as meaningless. You know, they say money talks, but all mine says is goodbye. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 5 puts it this way, "Cast but a glance at riches, and they will be gone. You know, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." You know, my dad was named Richard, but he said, "The only thing rich about me is my name." You know, he understood the value of money and tried to teach me. You know, we are to remember God's leaders. You know, my dad was really a leader in my life that I am so thankful for. Verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. They teach you God's word, and they apply it in their lives for you to see. They invest themselves in you, you know, and in your life." Think about the people that have done that. Would you? Your pastor does that. And teachers, and parents, and grandparents. I hope that you are a leader, a godly leader in someone's life, and that your way of repaying all the godly leaders that have brought you along in the faith is now being repaid by you leading other people. Could be children, could be grandchildren, could be many other kinds of people. You know, we are to imitate God's leaders. Verse 7 says, "Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." God's word shows how to live and does not change. Jesus showed us how to follow God's word and changed everything. You know, God provides us with living examples of faith in His Word. And He tells us to imitate them. You know, God has taken all the steps needed and tells you to take the first step in faith. You know, He provides these living examples of faith in His Word. But He doesn't stop there. He makes us living examples of faith as well. And He calls us to be just that. Be a living example of faith that will change other people. We are to forget strange teaching in our walk in life. You know, verse 9 says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings." Some people judge entirely by feelings and appearances. They swallow any teaching put before them and sweeten themselves with self-indulgence or poison themselves with strange teachings. But we are to be strengthened by God's Word. And not be carried away by all of the strange teachings that we might hear. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul said, "We will then no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. In other words, we're called to be Bereans. We're called to filter everything we hear through God's Word. Everything that our pastor says. Everything that our teachers say. You know, we certainly appreciate what they say, but we don't swallow any teaching without passing it through God's Word. In other words, we are not passive learners, we are active learners. And that activity involves learning God's Word enough to judge the teachings that you hear. And then applying the teachings that are consistent with God's Word. And discarding everything else as a strange teaching. Our second principle then is judging life by appearances and feelings can sweeten or poison us to death, but we are strengthened by God's Word. A child lacks discernment. You know, he has no way of telling what is good or what is bad. You know, he judges by feelings and appearances. Let him pick his own diet and he'd either sweeten himself into a coma or poison himself to death. We know that. So what's in your diet? Now, self-indulgence or selfless living? Is it sexual freedom, whether you actually have it, or maybe it's just a desire that you're living out through novels or TV or movies? Or is it marital purity? Now, is it love of money? Or is it really a heartfelt contentment with what you have? Now, do you swallow any teaching put before you? Or do you thoroughly digest God's Word and then filter every teaching through it? You know, will you stop judging by appearances or feelings and then be strengthened by God's Word? In our third division, Christian behavior toward God, the tabernacle is obsolete. Verse 10 says, "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." Well, what does that mean? You know, God made the altar sacrifices obsolete, and he replaced them with living bread. You know, in John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." To eat living bread means to accept Jesus into your life and to become united with him. Well, what does that mean? It means that you must use your heart and your head. You know, you must believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you must confess with your mouth that he was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 puts it this way: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, did you notice it doesn't say believe in your head? It says believe in your heart. What's the difference? I mean, you can have intellectual knowledge, but not believe it through and through in your heart. So, intellectual knowledge is inferior compared with the belief that you have in your heart about what you've learned. You need to learn it, and you need to believe it in your heart. Now, the tabernacle's altar is inadequate. Verse 11 says, "The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. On the Day of Atonement, a bull was slain for the sins of the priests, and a lamb was slain for the sins of the people. The blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, and the bodies were burned outside the camp. The bodies were not eaten by the priests or by the people, and really were useless, you know. But Jesus is spiritual food." Verse 12 says, "Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." So Jesus offered his flesh as the price of redemption and his blood as the penalty, as the sacrifice for sin. He died to make people holy, but the Jews missed the point. Jesus' forgiveness is outside the camp. What does that mean? You know, verse 13 says, "Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. The time had come for the Jewish Christians to break away from the old camp of Judaism. Now, no longer partake in symbolic cleansing. Now they had to reject their past traditions and their meaningless ceremonies. And we do too. You know, we can no longer partake in symbolic activities at church. We have to do more than that. We have to go to Jesus. Our third principle then is Jesus offers the one and only sacrifice for sin. And we must break away from everything that keeps us from going to Him. Now the Jews tried to reach up to God by following rules and ceremonies, by observing rituals, and practicing religion. Jesus was to be their focus and their fulfillment, but they rejected Him and were left with empty souls. Now we can do the same thing. So what's on your altar? You know, just symbolic cleansing? Are you going through the motions here? Or a clear conscience? You know, empty living or Jesus fellowship all the time through His Spirit? Are you drawing closer and closer and closer to Him? Or is there a distance? And maybe a disregard for the need in your life. You fill it with all kinds of other things, all kinds of other companionship. Now, are there dietary regulations that you observe? Or do you focus on the bread of life? Now, will you break camp and go to Jesus? Now, will you break with your past and risk the consequences? Break with the traditions that you were raised with in the church if you need to. Be a Berean and test them against Scripture. And if they don't pass muster, break from them and risk the consequences. There may be some. Now, will you use your heart and believe Jesus is Lord? And then will you use your mouth and confess He was raised from the dead? You know, and do confess, not just to yourself, but confess to other people. That's the Great Commission. That's the great joy of life. People choose how to live. No, but God sets the standard for us. He shows us how to live by love and to love what is right. He will help us to do that. You know, He gives us everything we need to do that. And then He tells us to choose. It's your choice. Lord, we thank You for this chapter 13 in Hebrews. We thank You for the great principles and doctrine in the book of Hebrews that You have given us. And we thank You for these practical applications, these things that really do change our lives. And we pray that we would change and live life as You desire for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.